You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're up to Tuesday of the final week of Jesus' life. This one can be titled Counterattack. If you remember previously in the book of Matthew, we've been looking at the final week of Jesus' life. We saw that on Sunday, Jesus entered into Jerusalem to the praise of the crowd and to the protests of the religious leaders, coming in, announcing himself as Messiah, no more hiding his identity, but allowing anyone and everyone to shout it for all to see. On Monday, we saw Jesus cleared the temple, turning over tables and driving people out. What was supposed to be a house of prayer had become instead a den of robbers and thieves, a money-making institution. Jesus was not happy with this at all. And that was, again, to the praise of the crowd. Remember, again, they're heralding him as the son of David. David was the great king of the nation of Israel 1,000 years before, and it was from David's line that the Messiah, the Savior, was predicted to come. And so while the crowd was again heralding him as the king, the Messiah, the son of David, the Savior, again, the religious leaders were protesting. Now on Tuesday, they're ready for him. The religious leaders are not going to be caught off guard again. I'm sure they stayed up all night plotting a strategy, setting up a series of traps for Jesus. They've called in all their best and brightest minds to come up with as many theological and thorny political questions to ask Jesus. You know, if Karl Rove existed in the first century AD, they would have called him in as well. They're trying to take this guy down, and they can spare no expense in this. This was too big of a time of year when everybody is in Jerusalem. They can't have anything, any sort of disturbance, anything go wrong. And the key question that they're coming at him with is, who do you think you are? What right do you have to come in here and do the things that you're doing, riding into Jerusalem like the Messiah, in direct fulfillment of the prophecies, clearing the temple out? Look, pal, you're teaching some pretty offensive stuff. And we demand to know what right you think you have to bring this sort of thing into here, into our house. And so the question, you know, that we've got to see here this evening is, can Jesus make it through this gauntlet? Can Jesus take, you know, it's like waltzing onto the Harvard campus and having all the profs, all the brilliant faculty ready with question after question to throw at you. That's the situation that Jesus finds himself walking into here on Tuesday. And so we're going to cover a lot of scripture here. We're going to read a lot of these interactions. And I just want to do more reading than talking tonight and just allow us to drink in this battle between Jesus and the religious leaders, the hypocrites there. If you remember the setting, this is Jerusalem. There is the walled city. And Jesus, each night, he's heading back to the east over the Mount of Olives to stay in this small town called Bethany. And then coming back into the city each morning. There wouldn't have been room to stay in the city. Plus, he had some friends in Bethany that he stayed with. And so he comes back into the city, and the setting for all these interactions today, except for the very first one, which is on the way into the city, is the temple. You can see that rectangle on the eastern side of the city. That's the highest point in Jerusalem. And coming in from the Mount of Olives, it would have looked something like this. This is facing east. This is the view that Jesus would have had coming in. And they're in these temple courts, and this is where all the religious leaders would have been hanging out, probably thousands of people would have been milling around. This is about 25 football fields here, about 5 by 5. So this is a massive area. And Jesus is going to come in, and he's going to start doing some teaching, and the religious leaders are going to come up and interrupt him with some questions. So we pick up the action where we left off last week in verse 18. Jesus is on the way back into Jerusalem, and he's pretty hungry. Maybe he got an early start, didn't get any breakfast. And on the way in, he noticed a fig tree beside the road. Well, he went over to see if there were any figs, hoping to get a free breakfast, when in fact there were only leaves on that tree. Now, a fig tree, here's a picture of a fig tree. They can get quite large. And if you zoom in real close, here's kind of a picture of the fruit. You can see the fruit is pretty small, smaller than even the leaves. You would have had to get up closer to see the fruit on the fig tree. And so Jesus goes over to this fig tree. This actually was before the season for the fig trees, but because the leaves were out, he expected fruit to be on the tree. So he goes over to this tree hoping to get some food, and there's no figs on that tree. And so he says to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the fig tree withered up. what in the world is going on there? You know, it looks like Jesus, he's just stressed out. He's got this cross thing. He's hungry. I get pretty cranky when I'm hungry. And he just loses it. He just curses the poor innocent fig tree. It's not even fig season. What is going on? The critical scholars just have a heyday with this sort of thing. All right, so what does this mean? You know, for one, we got to understand this point right here. The fig tree was unusual in that it's one of the, back then, this is the only tree they knew of, where the fruit came out after the leaves. And so once the leaves are on the tree, the fruit is supposed to be out. And so even though most of the other fig trees would have been no leaves yet even, this tree was looking pretty promising from a distance. It was enough to take Jesus off of the road over to check it out. But this fig tree, even though it looked pretty good from a distance, it promised sustenance. It promised some nutritional value, but a closer look revealed that it was utterly sterile. It actually had nothing to offer him, even though it made a show of fruitfulness. And if you think about this, this actually also becomes kind of a parable, a picture of the religious leaders, the hypocritical religious leaders who are running the temple, who are running the whole nation, especially the religious life. You know, politically they were under the control of Rome, but the religious life of the nation, the most important part. You know, these guys were the same way. You know, on the outside, from a distance, it looked like these guys were spiritual. It looked like they provide some sort of spiritual sustenance. But a closer look revealed that there was nothing there. There's nothing on the tree. Totally barren. It's interesting. This is the only time, first and only time in Jesus' life when he was here on earth where he uses his power in judgment, his power to curse. And so, you know, his whole ministry up until this point, he's used his power to heal. But this is the one time where he uses it to curse, to actually kill, to shrivel this fig tree. What I come away with from that is this is not a good time to mess with Jesus. He's reached this point. Well, the disciples, you know, actually, Matthew's conflating these two accounts. Mark tells us that that first account was on the way in the previous morning when he cleansed the temple. This is Tuesday morning here. It says the disciples were amazed when they saw this and they asked, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? Jesus told them, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and don't doubt, you can do things like this and much more. You can even say to this mountain, probably referring to the Mount of Olives that he was standing on, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and that will happen. You can pray for anything, and if you have faith, you will receive it. Well, that seems like a pretty extreme promise, and that's a promise that has been abused by so-called health and wealth preachers and has confused a lot of Christians throughout the centuries. It sounds like if I just imagine anything, you know, it's like God is my genie. And all I got to do is rub the lamp, pray the prayer, and boom, I get whatever I ask for. And all I have to do is believe it enough. And, you know, if it doesn't happen, then I guess what it means is your faith isn't strong enough and you need to pump up your faith even more. It's been used in pretty cruel ways, too. For example, people that are sick and pray for God to heal them, and then they don't get healed. Again, it's used to accuse that person of not having enough faith. This definitely has to be qualified by Jesus' other teaching on prayer. And he may have even brought this up here in the context. Even if he didn't bring it up here, his disciples already knew this point. This point that's made, for example, in 1 John 5:14, he says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Or elsewhere in Jesus' ministry, where he says, if you pray anything in my, ask anything in my name, means it's in accordance with my desires, with my will. And so what it's not saying is that if we just, you know, we can twist God's arm by praying any prayer and force him to do my bidding. What it is saying is that if we pray his will, then it will be accomplished. And, you know, I guess the corollary to that would be, if we don't pray, then there might be some things that are in God's will that just don't happen. So this is a pretty powerful teaching on what God has put in our hands with prayer. And as Jesus' followers, we have a tremendous amount of in with the Father. And that if we just pray anything in accordance with his will, then he will answer that prayer for us. So apparently this cursing of the fig tree, this was within God's will. And that's why Jesus' command to this fig tree was able to shrivel it right up overnight. Well, he gets in to the temple grounds. He began teaching. And at that point, the leading priests and elders came up to him. You know, these different groups, there's different groups of religious leaders, okay? And it's kind of using them interchangeably, but there are different groups that come at him on this day. You know, they've each got their attacks planned on Jesus. I don't know if they were all coordinated or if they all just came up with this separately. But they were determined to humiliate Jesus, to expose what a fraud he was, to expose that we're the ones that know what we're talking about, and you should not be following this guy. They were hoping to bait him into something that they could arrest him for, or even, best case scenario, get him killed for. And so the first group to approach Jesus, they interrupt his teaching, they come up to him. The leading priests and the elders came up to him. And they demanded of Jesus, "By what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right?" A question that they had asked him numerous times throughout his ministry. They asked him to prove his authority to them. You know, this guy was a carpenter. He didn't have any special education like they had. He hadn't studied under elite rabbis. How did he get off going around saying the kinds of things that he was saying? And so they come up and they ask Jesus this question. You think they really wanted to know, or you think this was just a trap? Well, Jesus exposes their wicked motives. He says, "Well, okay, good question. How about this? I'll tell you by what authority I do these things if you'll just answer one question. John's authority, John the Baptist, did his authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it just merely human? Was it something that John came up with?" And the priests and elders, they're like, they got their little chief priest and elder huddle here. "I didn't see that coming. Whose idea was this? Is it your idea? Look, if we say it's from heaven, they'll ask us why we didn't believe John, who pointed to Jesus, by the way. But if we say it was merely human, we'll be mobbed because the people believe John was a prophet." All right, 1, 2, 3. Priests and elders. And so they walk over to Jesus, and they finally reply, "We don't know." And Jesus is like, "Well, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things." Brilliant question. He exposes their cynicism. They don't care what the answer is. It's all politics for them. And so I think we can safely say Jesus won. Hypocrites, zero. Jesus says, "You know, while I got you here, what do you think about this? A man with two sons told the other boy, 'Son, go out and work in the vineyard today.' And the son answered, 'No, I won't go, Dad.' But later he changed his mind and went anyway. And then the father told the other son, 'You go then.' And he said, 'Yes, sir, I will.' But he didn't go. Which of these two obeyed his father?" They're like, "I guess the first one." And Jesus says, he explains his meaning. He says, "I tell you the truth. Corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do." He says, "John the Baptist came and showed you the right way to live, but you didn't believe him, while tax collectors and prostitutes did. At first, they gave God the finger, and then the more they heard about this grace thing, the more they heard about Jesus, they changed their tune, and they came to him, and they followed him, and they admitted their need for him." He says, "But even when you saw this happening, you refused to believe him and repent of your sins. At least they eventually did the right thing. You never did the right thing, even though you've got all these words, these religious words, these pious words. And at the end of the day, you guys aren't doing a thing that the Father wants you to do." Jesus 2, hypocrite 0. And he says, "Now, I got another story. A certain landowner planted a vineyard, and he built a wall around it. He dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice. He even built a lookout tower." This was a pretty, he went all out on this vineyard here. He's got the wall, he's got the ditch, he's got the pit for pressing the grapes. You know, a lookout tower to watch for bandits that might be coming. So he had the security system in place, everything that this needed. And a lot of times what wealthy landowners would do is they would put someone in charge of caring for the vineyard. They would lease it out. And the tenant farmers, they could keep a certain portion of the crops, but they had to give a portion of it also to the landowner. That was kind of what he got for owning the land and for setting everything up. So it says he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers, and he moved to another country. He's actually quoting the first part of this. He's quoting scripture here from the book of Isaiah chapter 5, where God describes Israel in this exact same way. And he goes on to say, look, I did everything possible to make this work. I expected a good crop. I got nothing. All I got were bitter, sucky grapes. And so Jesus starts out his story the same way, but his changes a little bit. He says, when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. He's got some messengers that went to get his money. And the tenants, they seized the servants. They beat one. They killed another, stoned a third. Probably sent the one that they beat back to tell the landowner that they were not cooperating anymore. So we got a vineyard mutiny on our hands here. Well, this wealthy landowner, oddly enough, just sends more servants. He sent other servants more than the first time, thinking, well, you know, maybe there was some sort of a mix-up. Maybe if I send a larger group, they'll be a little more scared to mess with them. But sure enough, they treated him the same way. As soon as these guys walk in, they jump them, they beat them, they kill some of them, they beat some of them, they stone others, which would have killed them, most likely. He said, well, last of all, it says he sent his son. He says, certainly, if I send my son to my vineyard, there's no way they would be holding in that high of contempt that they would disrespect my son in this way. You know, they'll know that I'm serious. They'll know that I'm being patient. You know, I've given them many chances to change their minds. Finally, I'm going to send my son. Certainly, they'll respect my son. In fact, it was just the opposite. It says, when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. If we can kill this guy, then when the wealthy landowner dies, there's going to be nobody to claim this vineyard, and it can be our vineyard. Well, and sure enough, that's what they did. The son walks in, they take him, they throw him out of the wealthy landowner's vineyard, the guy whose vineyard it rightfully was, and they kill the son. And Jesus says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what do you think he'll do to those tenants? And he said, well, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. And they get so sucked into the story, they don't realize who represents who in this story. That God is the vineyard owner. That the servants that he sent are prophet after prophet. And that the son, well, the son is Jesus. And so Jesus, and they say he'll rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. They're going to lose that vineyard. He's going to throw them out. He's going to bring them to a wretched end. He's going to give it to somebody else. And Jesus says, yeah, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. The scripture that he's quoting here, Psalm 118, a scripture that they've quoted earlier this week. You know, this is the one they were quoting when they were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A scripture that was associated with this Passover time of year. Jesus says, don't you realize in that very psalm that this predictive scripture is right here? You know, they thought what this psalm talked about was that Israel was this rejected stone. And God had selected Israel and had made them this capstone, this foundational piece to the building, to the plan that he was building. And while there was some truth in that God did select Israel when nobody wanted them, that he made them into a great nation, what Jesus is saying is that the Messiah is who this is truly and ultimately about. It's about me. And that you guys are in danger of rejecting your Messiah who you've been waiting for thousands of years. And he says, do not make that mistake of rejecting the Messiah. He says, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Either way, I don't want either of those to happen. And what we see here is the patience of God. The patience of God as he pleads again and again with his people to listen, to turn to me. You know, he's unbelievably patient. You know, these guys who are renting the vineyard, they're thinking to themselves, man, what an idiot. What a weak owner that he just keeps sending servants, even though we disrespect him over and over again, and even his very son. What a chump. He's not going to do anything. He's away on vacation. God is unbelievably patient. And yet at the same time, there is a limit to God's patience. And you can only reject God for so long before your time runs out, before your window has closed. And Jesus is making his final attempts here to break through to anyone who will listen, to say, God is calling to you. The Messiah is here. Please listen. Turn to him. Listen to me. Stop rejecting me. I am the cornerstone. And you do not want to be on the wrong side of me. Well, they finally realized what he was talking about. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And they looked for a way to arrest him because they were afraid of the crowd, because the people held that he was a prophet. It's funny because, you know, they respond to this thing about how, the renters are going to kill the son and stuff. And they're like, can you believe that he's talking about us? Let's kill him. In fulfillment of the story that Jesus just told. Well, he goes on. He tells them, and so really here what we see is Jesus 3, hypocrite 0. This is starting to turn into a blowout. Jesus also told them other parables. The kingdom of heaven, he said, this can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. Again, this business about, you know, the king and his son, the wealthy landowner and his son. Here, the king, his boy, is finally getting married. And, you know, they got the caterer picked out. They got the wedding hall picked out. He is sparing no expense for the wedding feast of his son. And it says, when the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited, the most prestigious members in all of the kingdom. Come to the wedding banquet for my son. You have a special invitation. I'm asking you first. Strangely enough, it says they all refused to come. Every one of them. To the king. Who refuses the invitation of the king? Especially something as grand as the wedding of his son. He sent other servants. Again, this guy just keeps sending servants to bring this message to these people. And he says, the feast has been prepared. I'm not kidding about this. It's ready. The bulls, the fattened cattle, they've been killed. Everything's ready. Come to the banquet. Again, he's pleading with them to come to him, to listen. But the guests he invited ignored them, and they went their own way, one to his farm, another one to his business. And, you know, it's interesting here because, you know, the thing that's keeping them from responding to the king's invitation, it's not like, you know, the one went back to his life as a gigolo, and the other one, you know, he went back to his immoral life of dealing drugs. No, it's pretty mundane. I got my farm. I got my business. I got my schoolwork to worry about. I got, you know, I'm in a phase in my life that's pretty busy right now. You know, why don't you call back in a couple years? Maybe then I'll be in more of a position where I can come to your little banquet. Total contempt for the king's son's wedding banquet. I think there's some application here for us. How many of us, the thing that keeps us from God is not this rampant life of sin, but it's just distraction. It's just, I got something else going on. You know, I got this new relationship. That's in the Luke version. The one guy says, hey, I just got married. I don't have time right now. A lot of times that's what keeps us from responding to God's invitation. And no matter how much he pursues us, there's always some excuse. Maybe something mundane or something that's not even that bad. But what's bad about it is it keeps us from responding to the invitation that God has given. Well, some of them weren't so nice. Others, for some reason, they seized his messengers and insulted them and killed them. So they somehow took offense at this invitation. And they responded violently. Well, the king is no wimp. It says he was furious. He sent out his army to destroy the murderers and burn their town. And ironically, just a few decades after Jesus' death, Jerusalem would be burnt to the ground, in part as a judgment because they rejected Jesus Christ. And he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, and the guests I invited aren't worthy of the honor. You know, what made them unworthy? Was it the immoral lifestyle they were living? Or was it just the fact that they didn't want to come? And he's like, you know what? If you don't want to come to my wedding, you're not worthy of coming to my feast. I'm going to find somebody else. You know what? I'm throwing a party. I'm having a banquet. My son is getting married. And I'm going to have some people there for this. Some people who are worthy of the invitation. So he says, now go out to the street corners and invite everyone you see. You know, it's pretty indiscriminate here. It's like everybody gets invited. And you determine your worthiness by showing up, by responding to the invitation. And so the servants, they brought in everyone they could find, good and bad alike. And the banquet hall was filled with guests. Well, there goes the old rumor that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, I guess. Good and bad people, no matter who you are, no matter how righteous you are, what makes you worthy of an honor like this is not to deserve it, but to respond to the invitation. And so whoever was willing to come, he filled up that banquet hall with all the guests that were willing to come. But here's an interesting wrinkle in this. It says when the king came to meet the guests, he's going around shaking hands, talking about the wedding. He noticed this guy who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. There was a certain outfit that needed to be worn. In a lot of cases, the wealthy host would provide the clothes at the door for someone who had shown up to put these clothes on. And the king, he goes, friend, how is it that you're here without wedding clothes? You know, apparently this guy had snuck in by some other way, which is weird because everybody got invited. I don't know if he's one of those earlier ones that rejected and then decided he wanted to sneak in anyway. He says, how'd you get in here? And the guy had no reply, speechless, busted. And the king said to his aides, bind his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Seems like pretty harsh treatment for some guy that wanted to come to the banquet. But what he's saying here is, look, now's your chance. I'm inviting you now. If you want to come, come on. But, there's going to come a point where you've missed your window, where the time has passed, and you no longer have a choice as to whether you want to come. You're going to have to live with the consequences of your decision. And, you know, that's true for every one of us here in this room. You know, that God is offering you eternal life, His grace. But again, like we saw before, there will come a point when His patience, His great patience, will come to an end. And He will say, you know what? Fine. Have it your way. Don't come to my banquet. But you're going to have to live with those consequences. And that point in this life comes at our death. You know, for some of us, it might even come a point earlier than that where we've said no so many times, we can't even hear Him anymore. But at the very least, when we come to the end of our lives, that's when we're going to have to stand accountable before God. It says that in the book of Hebrews, it is appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment. And so, you know, you don't know how long your life is. There may be people in this room who won't even make it to the end of this year. And so this is not something to be trifled with or something to be laughed at or something to be distracted by my farm or my business or whatever I'm distracted with. You've got to respond now to the call of God. You've got to respond now to the king's invitation because Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. And we see another point for Jesus. 4-0. Man, this is starting to look like a Cavs game. Well, the Pharisees, they come in, they take a shot here. They meet together about how to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. And they sent along some of their disciples, along with the supporters of Herod, to meet him. So they sent some of their disciples, some of the junior Pharisee trainees. And there's also some guys that were really pro-Rome, really pro-Roman government, which was kind of unusual at this time. Most people hated the Romans, wanted to get rid of them. But these guys were nationalists. And so they send them to Jesus with a question. And they said, teacher, we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You're impartial. You don't play favorites. You know, no matter who's here, you just tell it like it is. You know, no matter who's here, you're not afraid of anybody. You're certainly not afraid of the Romans, right? And so they said, now tell us, what do you think about this? Should we pay taxes or not? So they got the guys that are going to obviously run and tell the government if Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes. they certainly would stand as witnesses in any sort of a trial that they might bring against Jesus. It's a tricky situation, because if Jesus says, no, don't pay your taxes to this corrupt government, well, the crowd would certainly appreciate that. That's how they felt. But the Romans wouldn't appreciate that too much, and they would have their hook. They would have the evidence that they need to get this guy arrested and maybe even killed as someone leading a revolt, which Romans took very seriously. On the other hand, if Jesus says, yes, pay your taxes, well, that's not going to make him real popular with the people. So at the very least, some of the popular opinion might be shifted from Jesus to the religious leaders, and they might get back some of their power and their following. And so Jesus responds brilliantly in his typical Jesus way. He knew their evil motives. He wasn't like, they're really wondering about tax law here. No. He knew this was a trap, just like everything else that day. He says, you hypocrites! Why are you trying to trap me? He just lays it out there. He says, look, show me, who's got a coin used for the tax? Anybody? And so they hand him a Roman coin, a denarius. And he says, whose picture and its title are stamped on this coin? And they're like, well, Caesar's. And Jesus says, well then, how about we give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's? What does Jesus mean by this cryptic little statement? I mean, certainly he's saying, pay your taxes. I mean, that would be some application for us today. But I think he sets up two different elements here. He says, there's the thing that belongs to Caesar. What is the thing that belongs to Caesar? Well, obviously, it's the thing with Caesar's image stamped on it, the coin. So he says, pay your taxes. But then, what belongs to God? What is he saying there? Well, it's not too hard to follow his line of reasoning. What belongs to God would be the thing with God's image stamped on it. And what do we read in the Bible is made in God's image? The only thing we read that's made in God's image would be human beings. You and me and them. You are made in God's image. This is what sets human beings apart from everything else. This is why, you know, there's a major difference between squashing a bug and squashing a human. You know, the one is a moral act, the one is not. And it's because to kill a being made in a glorious being made in God's image is a travesty. And what Jesus is saying is, give you know, there's a certain thing that you owe, that you need to give to the government. It belongs to them. You owe them. But at the same time, there's something else that you need to give to God. And that would be your whole life. The thing with God's image stamped on it. You belong to him. You need to give, to submit yourself to him, to give yourself to God, to follow him, to listen to him. And you're totally denying God. You know, with your rejection of me, you are not just rejecting me, you are rejecting the one who sent me. Jesus says there is no middle ground here. He says in John, I and the Father are one. And if you receive me, you receive the one who sent me. And if you reject me, you reject the one who sent me. And so you are showing utter contempt for your Maker by rejecting me and my teaching and by setting up your own system here, something God is not pleased with. And so not only does he make an important theological point, but he totally evades the attack that they launched on him, the trap that they felt for certain, even if the others failed, this one is going to work. His reply amazed them, and they went away. Bing! Well, that same day, Jesus was approached by some Sadducees. Okay, so, you know, the Pharisees tag out, the Sadducees tag back in. These are the group, the branch of religious leaders that believe there is no resurrection from the dead. They're materialists. Once we die, we're done. They didn't believe in an afterlife. Which is kind of a convenient teaching if you never want to have to answer to God for your life. If you do away with an afterlife, then, boy, that solves the whole question of where do I go when I die and what does God think about this? And, you know, as long as I'm wealthy in this life, God must be pretty pleased with me. So they pose this question. They said, teacher, Moses said, you know, they only really believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. They said, if a man dies without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who would carry on his brother's name. This was a practice back then to make sure that an heir was provided for this family. And so, you know, if you had like a brother who's married and he died, then you basically inherited his wife in the process and needed to provide kids with her, at least enough to provide an heir. And they said, well, suppose there were 7 brothers. And the oldest one married and then died without children, and so his brother married the widow. And then the second brother also died, and the third brother married her. And this continued with all 7 of them. They're trying to set up a ridiculous situation here. They said, last of all, the woman also died, obviously. So tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all 7 were married to her. Resurrection. Doesn't even work. Sounds good. Doesn't work out if you look at the details. Mocking this whole idea. Jesus says, well, I think I see the problem here. Your mistake is you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And in this respect, they'll be like the angels in heaven. So no more marriage in heaven, no more procreation once we get to heaven. Probably means no more sex in heaven. So I guess we need to get it out of our system now. Within the confines of biblical marriage that we discussed several weeks ago. I don't think we're going to be disappointed when we get to heaven. There's apparently something better. But now, you know, as to whether there will be a resurrection of the dead. Okay, so your marriage point, irrelevant. Will there be a resurrection? Okay, you would just want to work from the Pentateuch, the first 5 books. Well, you know, this is how they got away with saying there's no resurrection, because they're like, well, you know, the books of Moses are the only ones that matter, and, you know, there's no resurrection there. He says, haven't you ever read about this in the scriptures? Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died, Exodus chapter 3, second book in the Pentateuch, God said to Moses, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus says, so he's the God of the living, not the dead. I used to be the God of Abraham until he died, and the God of Isaac until he died, and the God of Jacob until he died. But I am presently all of their gods. And so he is the God of the living. You know, if you devote yourself to God now, if you come to experience salvation, personal relationship with Jesus, come into a relationship with God, then he will be your God forever. Long after you die, when you stand in his presence, and he says, why should I let you into heaven? The answer is, well, because you're my God. And because you paid the price for me when you died on the cross. And he says, you're right. Come on in. Your name is in the book of life. So he says, he is the God of the living, not the dead. And when the crowds heard him, they were astounded at his teaching. They couldn't believe the things that were coming out of this guy's mouth. I think it's pretty clear. Jesus, 6. Hypocrites, 0. And finally, actually not finally, Pharisees tag back in. Man, you can see it's just rapid fire. He's just being grilled by the most brilliant minds and leaving them speechless and getting a round of applause from the crowds after each one. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they met together to question him again. They decided to take another shot. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question, another trap. They're like, look, we got to get some points here. We got to get something right. We got to embarrass this dude. And so let's bring in one of our experts in religious law. Let's bring in the closer. And so he comes in and he says, teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? A lot of commandments there. A lot to choose from. You know, you got about a 1 in 613 chance of getting this right. Certainly, Jesus was not going to ace this test as well. But Jesus responds. He says, well, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. But he says, you know, this is the first and greatest commandment, but a second one is equally important, to love your neighbor as yourself. He says the entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commands. The central thrust of Christianity is love. To love God, to love one another. I hope to God that when people look at our lives, when people look at this fellowship, that's the thing that that rings through loud and clear. That we love God and we love one another. And as Jesus said in later on this same week, he says, all people will know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. And so Jesus nails it. He nails the right answer to this, bringing the score to Jesus, 7, hypocrites, 0. And what's even cooler than this, okay, if you read Mark's account of this, he gives us a little bit more dialogue. You know, in Mark 12, 32 through 34, after Jesus answers, it says, then the teacher of religious law replied to Jesus, and he said, yeah, you're right, you know, I do believe that it's, and he repeats back everything Jesus said, that you love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, you know, and this is more important than all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices required in the law. And the Pharisees are standing there looking at him like, dude, whose side are you on, man? Their big hitter is starting to get swayed by it. And Jesus looks at him, he's like, you're not far from the kingdom of God, brother. And so Jesus is this close. Not only does he take down their big hitter, but he's this close to converting the guy, which I think deserves a bonus point. Well, finally, Jesus says, you know, well, I got you here, surrounded by the Pharisees. He asks them a question. He says, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they're like, well, he's the son of David. And Jesus says, then why does David, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, which, as a side note, that's how Jesus viewed the Old Testament, as fully inspired by God. He says, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, why does he call Messiah my Lord? Remember in Psalm 110, that messianic psalm, that psalm about the Messiah, where he says, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies beneath your feet. Well, if David was the greatest king ever in Israel, and if he's the father of the Messiah, then what is he doing calling him Lord? You see, in their line of thinking, you couldn't be greater than your father. And so that's what Jesus asks. He says, since David called the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? And it says no one could answer him. The whole crowd, totally speechless. And not only that, but after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And the final score is Jesus 9, hypocrites 0. And in fact, Jesus goes on to say, well, since nobody else has any questions, then I've got a few thoughts to share about what I think about you guys. Of course, we're going to have to wait till next week to read Matthew 23. But let's try and sum up Jesus' message that he's bringing here to the hypocrites, the leading priests, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, all of which are mentioned, all of which are basically treated as a single unified opposing block. Jesus says, you know, you guys have the appearance of substance, but there's nothing there. He says, you guys use all the right words, but at the end of the day, you haven't done a single thing that God wants you to do. You've been totally disobedient to the Father. He says, you've held the owner of the vineyard in contempt, beating and killing his messengers, and finally, killing his son. He says, you've held the master of the banquet in contempt, rejecting his invitation, beating and killing his servants. And he says, you've held your maker in contempt, the one who stamped his image on you. You're denying everything within as you press on in the insanity of unbelief, rejecting the light that God has revealed, shutting your eyes tighter and tighter and tighter until finally you can't even think straight. And you're ready to kill whatever messengers that the Father sends your way and even the Son. And so Jesus says, you know, they asked me, who do you think you are? He says, well, I'm certainly smarter than you guys. I know the scriptures better than you guys. I'm wiser than you guys. I've got more power than you guys. I'm kinder and gentler and also tougher than you guys. I'm the one that John the Baptist was pointing to. I'm the one who King David got a glimpse of. And all he could do is fall on his knees and call me Lord. I'm the Son. And this is the one who we follow. This is our God. This is our leader. This is the one who we can totally trust wherever he's leading us. And this is the one that they didn't want anything to do with. And so, we set the stage for Matthew chapter 23, what I've called Jesus' greatest attack ever on religious hypocrisy. So, you know, if you're the kind of person that thinks that judgmental hypocrites are awesome, you might be a little offended by what Jesus has to say next week, okay? So I just want to warn you up front. But if you're the kind of person that actually can't stand them, then you might want to come back and hear that Jesus agrees with you. Yeah, Lord, it's incredible that such a supreme being like you would ever enter this human race and then would put up with rejection after rejection, Lord, would put up with the contempt that we hold you in, God. You should have taken down this whole race a long time ago, Lord. And yet you love us. And because you love us, you sent your Son to live a perfect life among people like us and to die on the cross for our sins, God, just so that we can have the option, so we can get an invitation to the wedding feast. And I pray that every single person in this room, Lord, would understand what an honor it is to be invited to the wedding banquet of the King. And I pray that we would all be there at that banquet that's described in Revelation chapter 19, that banquet, and when we get to heaven on that final day, Lord, when we get to sit down with you and we get to enjoy this world when you put it back together right. So I pray, Lord, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.